Let's open our Bible to Philippians chapter 3, please. I'm very grateful for the opportunity of presenting some thoughts on this very wonderful scripture from the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which or ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's think for a moment, before we talk about Paul, let's think of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You recall in John chapter 4, the incident of Christ in Samaria, teaching the Samaritan woman, and the disciples concerned about whether or not he had eaten. So in John 4 and 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We need to underline those last three words in our Bible. Finish his work. Again in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Matthew 20 and verse 28, you recall the apostles were always discussing who's the greatest among them. There was a spirit of rivalry. And Christ had to remind them time and time again that true greatness is in serving. He says in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I'm so impressed with Luke 9:51. I think this is a very challenging thought. Luke 9 and verse 51, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up." Christ knew that he was approaching the end of his ministry and now to carry out the reason for his coming to earth. "Time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." There's a lot of meaning in that expression. A lot of food for thought. He steadfastly set his face. You'd think, you know, I imagine most of us, knowing all that was waiting for us in a situation like that, We'd want to go like Jonah, go in the opposite direction. No, Christ would not be detained. He would not be deterred. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, which meant going, of course, to his death. And then John 17, again, a verse that we need to just underline and remember, in our own situation, our own case, strive to imitate. This is the intercessory prayer of John 17. And Christ is saying to the Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Brethren, I hope every one of us can say that. When we come to the end of the way, the end of the road, the end of our earthly pilgrimage, this isn't a matter of boasting or bragging. This is a simple statement of fact. Yeah, we have or we haven't. I have finished the work. That's the goal. That is the goal set before us. Now we turn to Paul. Let's begin with Acts 21, where the prophet had told him that terrible things were waiting for him ahead. He was just going to be bound, he's going to be in prison, he's going to be persecuted. Acts 21 and verse 13, Paul answered, "What do you mean? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Paul was not indifferent to their deep concern for him. It was impressive. "But what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Very, very impressive statement from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Now back to Philippians chapter 3. Let's go back and read this again. Paul is emphasizing that he's not claiming, you know, absolute perfection, or that he had already, even though he's now Paul the aged, and all that he'd done, all the people he'd converted, and all the churches he had established, and all the suffering he had done for Christ, you'd think, well, that's it, that's enough. You know, I can rest on my laurels. No, not Paul. And he's saying here, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but then underline in your Bible, "one thing I do." That's concentration. You talk about an example for us. "One thing I do." Forgetting the past and stretching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. That's the picture of the runner. He's running the race and stretching forward, leaning forward, and giving it all he had to be able to lay hold of that goalpost. What about us? What about us? What in reality, what is our goal in this life? And while we're studying this, we want to be thinking about our family, thinking especially about our children and those we teach in the Bible class or the rest of our brethren. What is our goal in this life? Is it really 100% to serve the Lord and be saved? Are we thinking daily about the end of the race? Are we thinking daily about the goal line? No matter what, I am determined, I am resolved, I want to be saved. I want the Lord to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." To serve the Lord and be saved. Or is it mainly to make money? To be a success in our employment or in our business? And what if we are? What if we are successful in our employment, in our profession, or in our business? What if we are supremely successful? That reminds me of the father that, talking to his son. His son had graduated from high school. "What are your plans, son?" "Well, I want to go to college. I want to really be prepared, trained, educated, so I can have a successful business." "That's good. That's right. Then what?" "Well, I want to get set up in my business, and I want to get married and have a family and have a good life, that's fine. That's good. Then what? Well, you know, if I'm successful and can carry this on for a number of years, I'd really like to retire kind of early, have money and have free time to take it easy, maybe play some golf, do some traveling, and so forth. That's good. Good, right? Then what? Well, I suppose grow old and one day die. And then what? Then what? Good question. Good question. Pleasures. You know, so many people, it seems to me, just general observations, it just seems like there's a lot of folks live for whatever pleasures, like the ad says, you just go around once. You just go around once. Get all the pleasure that you can while you're at it. A principal goal, if our observations are anything like correct, the principal goal of the majority of the people is to simply do what they want to do. Define that any way you want to, but the bottom line is they want to do what they want to do. And then the next verse is they don't want to do what and not do what they don't want to do. And it's all, of course, spelled by the word selfishness. Okay, Paul says forgetting what lies behind. Can we do that? Do we do that? What was the gain that Paul says? Go back up here to Philippians chapter 3. And he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What's he talking about? What was the gain? Well, Paul had really gained much. As you recall, Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis. And I don't have a doubt in my mind that Paul would have been equal or superior to his mentor. Paul was an exceptional, exceptional man. And he could have gone, in fact, he says in Galatians, remember in Galatians chapter 1, that he went beyond his contemporaries in Judaism. It's easy to believe that too. And all of that added up to fame and fortune. It added up to just about, you name it. Paul was headed for the top. So as Paul looks back on that, and all that he gave up, all that gain, when he gave it up, can't you imagine a man just kind of, you know, just kind of wincing a little bit and saying, man, just think. He said, no. It's so much rubbish. Can we place that kind of evaluation upon what we have given up to be Christians, to be preachers, to be elders, deacons, Bible class teachers? Can we look upon what we have left behind, what we've given up, what we've sacrificed, as sometimes people are wont to say, and call it just so much rubbish? Moses, looking back on what he had given up, and of course many, many Christians have done that, one way or the other. Don't look back. Luke 9, what is Luke 9? Remember Luke 9, 62? Remember what it says? He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back, what? He's not fit for the kingdom. He's not fit for the kingdom. What does Luke 17, 32 say? I heard of a church that had a great big clock on the back wall, and right under it said Luke 17, 32. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? God said, don't do it. Don't look back. Why did she do it? It's where her heart was. Follow your heart. Her heart was in Sodom. All that vulgarity, all of that filth, all of that ruin and destruction, and her heart was still there. She looked back. Is that what we do? Are we capable of really and truly going forward, pressing on toward the goal and not looking back? Go ahead, turn to Numbers 11, just a second. Numbers chapter 11. And this sort of thing happened over and over among the people of Israel. Now, verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Well, what were they complaining about? Verse 5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They were displeased with what God provided. And they were looking back and longing back for what they had left, even though it spelled slavery. What they had left was slavery. But they were willing to go back to slavery in order to get the cucumbers and leeks and onions and whatever there was they were eating back then. The flesh pots and so forth. Did you ever hear anybody talk about their past life in the world? And you catch a kind of a gleam in their eyes and a kind of a half longing, this is dangerous business. God sees it. God knows it. And God knows that we're thinking what we've given up would maybe just be a little bit better than what we've got now. He sees it. He knows it. And if we haven't absolutely, cut the ropes and left that behind, God knows it. Looking back, longing back, yearning. They were yearning to go back to slavery. The letter to the Hebrews was written to prevent apostasy. And what was the danger? What was the problem? Well, that's similar. Very similar to their ancestors. These Jewish Christians yearned to be under the slavery of the law of Moses. There's no other way to... You may think that's pretty blunt. Well, they wouldn't have used the word slavery. But that's what it was. If they could read, if they could learn anything from all that they had read in the Old Testament, and now especially under the writings of the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament, that's what it was. And they were yearning for it. A lot of them are obviously going back to it. Are you familiar? I hope everybody is familiar with Colossians 2 and verse 14. When the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, he's talking about the law of Moses, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And be careful with this, brethren. When you're studying with somebody, be sure and explain to them that this was the whole package. This was the entire law of Moses. The religious world, the denominational world in general, and certain groups especially, they want to divide the law between moral law and ceremonial law, and that is false doctrine. If you ever hear that, if you ever hear anybody talking about the moral law, whoa, where'd you get that? God didn't do that. The covenant, the Old Testament, the law of Moses was the whole package. Ten Commandments, and then all of the sacrifices and offerings and everything about the service in the tabernacle and temple, all of that was nailed to the cross. And anything that anybody tries to pick out of the law of Moses, cafeteria style, I don't like that, I like this, I don't like that, I like this. And when they do that, they are showing total disrespect for the perfect law of liberty in Christ Jesus. They're casting reproach upon the new covenant, the better covenant, better sacrifice, better promises, better everything, according to the Hebrew letter. One more thing in Hebrews, I want us to be sure, I'd like everybody here to be absolutely sure that you not only study Hebrews chapter 7, 11 and 12, but be ready at any moment. Be ready to refer to this. Be ready to go to it and read it and show it to your friends. Show it to anybody you're teaching. We often quote Hebrews 7, 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. But this needs to be really emphasized. We need to drive this point home. Because in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and in my Bible, the next statement is in parentheses, but it is extremely important. It is extremely important. For under it, under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Think about that. Let that really, really sink into your mind. You're discussing somebody about instrumental music, for example. You know, instrumental music. That they want that. That they want to take out of the law of Moses. They want to go back and get the instrument like David had it and all of that. Or some other item. Keeping the Sabbath. The fourth commandment. Keeping, of course, nobody does it. But there are those who teach that it should be kept. But anything. Anything that you find under the law of Moses, any commandment, had to be administered by the Levitical priesthood. So if you're talking to somebody about instrumental music, don't just talk about, you know, the old and the new and so forth. Say, look, tell me something. Do you want in your church, do you want the Levitical priesthood? Oh, no, I don't want that. Well, you got it. If you're going to have instrumental music, you've got to have the Levitical priesthood. You know when they played the instrument? You know the main time that they played the instruments of music was when they were offering the Holocaust. It was connected inseparably with offering the Holocaust. You can find that back in 2 Chronicles 29 in different places. But the point of it is, when you go back, if you refuse to cut loose from the law of Moses, then you cannot cut loose from the Levitical priesthood. Because under it, the law was given. All right. Forget. Paul said, forgetting what was behind. Forget sins that are forgiven. Hebrews 8 and 12 says, God, under this new covenant, that God forgives sins. They're not rolled forward, but they're forgiven. And He remembers them no more. All right, if God forgets the sins that are forgiven, should we? When someone repents, obeys the gospel, baptized for the remission of sins, or some brother had fallen away and he comes back and repents and we pray for him and so forth, should we forget the sins that are forgiven? Well, yes, we ought to forgive others. What about ourselves? Should we forgive ourselves? That isn't always easy. Forget those things that are behind, including the sins that we have committed, of which we have repented, which we have abandoned, we've been washed, and God has forgiven us, and we need to forget them. and not live with a guilt or a remorse complex. There's nothing in the world that'll cripple a Christian more than this. And in this same letter, the Apostle Paul says something else that is very appropriate for this lesson. Because he's talking about pressing on toward the goal. And here is something that will certainly hinder us if we're trying to press toward the goal. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Luke 8:14, in the parable of the sower, Christ makes it very plain that the cares of this life choke the word. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares. The word of God, the teaching that one receives, can be choked by the cares of this life. And therefore, the word cannot produce in us what the Lord wants it to produce. I want you to read, please. Turn with me. You need to underline this in your Bible. You need to make a note of it somewhere. If you have a place where you're commenting about worry and anxiety, Luke 21:34, take heed to yourself. It's a strong warning. Lest your hearts be weighed down with what? Notice something here. Lest your hearts be weighed down with what? Well, drunkenness. Yeah, that's terrible. Drunkenness. Carousing. That's terrible. And you know, that's all kind of dissipation and so forth. Is that all? No. Read it. Read the whole thing. Lest your hearts be weighed down. Carousing. Drunkenness. And the cares of this life. How in the world can you put cares and anxiety in the same package with drunkenness? Christ does. If something drags us down spiritually, weakens us, it does. Well, whatever it is, it has to be a very serious matter. I've mentioned this two or three times, but it's worth telling and retelling. J.T. Smith preaching in Tulsa. This brother had time on his hands, and he came by just every day or so, and he just talking about all of his problems and anxieties and worries and so forth. And J.T. said, "Brother, don't you know that worrying is sin?" He said, "Brother Smith, that's what worries me the most." And that's the way we are, I'm afraid, sometimes. We think, "Yeah, I know I shouldn't, but, you know, but." Then we put the but. I know we shouldn't, but. What's the solution? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, and he says that this is completely incompatible with peace. Now, if we cast all our care on Him, then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. So how do we eliminate worries? Well, as for myself, he's saying in verse 4, rejoice. Rejoice. As for others, practice gentleness. And as for God, cast all your care on Him. And when you get through praying, leave it up there. Leave it with God. He cares for you. He cares for me. It won't do me any good to cast all my care on Him and then bring it right back down and carry it with me day after day, carrying the burdens of yesterday, carrying the burdens of tomorrow, and carrying the burdens of today. Nobody can carry that kind of load. And then, in the same chapter, Philippians 4, here's something else that has a lot to do with what Paul is saying in our text. And that is, in chapter 4 of Philippians, and beginning in verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You've got to learn it. We're not born with it. We have to learn to be content. And we can. With God's help, we can learn to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know something else, brethren? I don't know of anything in the world that'll help us here more than what James 1:17 says, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness. Count your blessings. And every one of us, if we start trying to count all of our blessings, we'll never do it. We'll never be able to count all of our blessings. They're just innumerable. They're innumerable. But be conscious. We need to be conscious. Conscious of all the good things that we have. And above all, thank God for the most important thing, the spiritual thing, the church, salvation, the church, and the family. My wife and I, we thank God every day that we have each other. This is not something to take for granted. It's a blessing from God. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. We don't want to dwell, brethren, we don't want to dwell on the things we don't have. We don't want to dwell on those things that are negative and that hurt and all of that. We need to concentrate. We don't want to be obsessed with things like that. It'll drag you down. We've got to be counting all the good things that we have from God, and above all, the blessings that we hope to receive eternally in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count your many blessings. Be very grateful, because this produces contentment and all kinds of blessings. We need to be careful of our reaction. Be careful of our reaction to negative circumstances. Think about that. Be careful of our reaction. Now, there's going to be all kinds of negative circumstances. They're going to happen. That's life. What do tranquilizers do? Think about it. There are people who get in a certain condition, nerves and so forth, and they go to the doctor, and the doctor gives them tranquilizers. What do those tranquilizers do? Do they change the circumstances? Do they change all these bad things that are happening all around us? Doesn't have anything to do with that, does it? It doesn't have anything to do with changing our circumstances. All in the world that we're talking about is suppressing our reaction to these circumstances. And that's what Philippians 4 and 6 is all about. That's what Philippians 4, 11 and 12 is all about. That's what the New Testament is all about. Worldly people, it's so obvious. You hear and you read and observe, and worldly people don't really want to solve problems. They want to discuss them. They want to argue about them. They want to throw money at their problems and so forth. And just keep in mind that every problem has a Bible solution. And there's your very familiar scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. There's your key word. Useful, adaptable, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. And then in running this race, we must be extremely careful. Don't fix our eyes on men, but rather on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter. Look at Hebrews 12 and 2. He talks about the besetting sin. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience or endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Men are fallible. Men have faults, they deceive us, they leave us disappointed, but Christ never does. We must not be moved, distracted, derailed, or even slowed down by the applause or the mockery of men. Either way, don't be affected, neither by the applause nor the mockery of men. Galatians 1 and 10, if I pleased men, I wouldn't even be a servant of Christ. If I was trying to please men, I wouldn't even be a servant of Christ. I read about a famous violinist in a concert. He played real well, and there was a horrendous applause. They just applauded. But this guy goes home sad because he glanced up and saw that his teacher did not applaud. That is what we want. We want the applause of our teacher, not the applause of all those round about us. Who or what makes us agitated, angry, anxious? Who does that? Who does that to us? We ourselves. We say, well, he made me mad. No, he didn't. You made yourself mad. Nobody can make you mad. Nobody can make you sin. Temperature, maybe 110, maybe 32. What if your body temperature jumped to 110 or dropped to 32? Huh? What kind of a condition would that be? We don't take on the temperature outside of us. Our body is steady. It holds a steady, normal temperature if we're not sick. Colossians 3 and 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Remember how often Paul refers to the athletes and warriors, of course, but 1 Corinthians 9, 26, he said, I run. But not with uncertainty. The athlete has to concentrate all of his attention on what he's doing. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. That's what we need. We need that kind of concentration. James 4 and 8, draw near to God. Concentrate on drawing near to God, and He will draw near to you. Successful athletes study televised games to correct themselves. This is a very effective means, observing themselves in these games to make corrections. And then they, as Paul says here, they play to win. Again, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, not entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life. I want to emphasize this. This is extremely important in this study. You remember the blind men in Matthew 20? They came and they were saying, have mercy. And what did Christ ask them? Remember? What do you want? Lord, have mercy. What do you want? What do you really want from Christ? That's what we need to ask ourselves. What do we really, really want? What do we desire with all of our heart? What do we want from Christ? A very important question. As someone has said, we will be what we want to be, what we wish to be. But the only ones that will arrive at the goal we're talking about in this lesson are those who fervently desire to arrive. I love these scriptures in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee. Look at Psalms 84, just a second. This is such a beautiful psalm. Psalm 84, and the The thing that impresses me so much in this psalm, Psalm 84, beginning in verse 2, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Brethren, do our souls long for our attending the services here, the Bible classes and the worship services? My soul longs, it even faints, for the courts of my Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be... He envies the birds. He envies the sparrow and the swallow because they have their nest there in the... there in the courts of the Lord. Isn't that something? That's beautiful. As the deer pants for the water brook. When Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, when he says, as newborn babes desire the word, Peter is not addressing newborn babes. He is not addressing new Christians. He's addressing all of us. He's saying that everybody, every Christian, ought to have an appetite, a desire for the Word, the way a newborn baby wants to nurse. Make a note in your Bible. This is not addressed to new Christians. This is addressed to every last one of us. We ought to desire to read the Bible and study the Bible and hear the Bible preached just like a newborn baby wants to nurse. That's what Peter is saying. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know the word strive in Luke 13, 24? The Greek word is agonize. Agonize. Strive. I mean, strive as though you were just putting so much into it that it just produced agony. To enter through the narrow gate. Paul said, one thing I do. Brethren, this is what it's going to take, I guarantee you. If we hope to go to heaven, we got to say this. That's it. This is the thing that controls my life. One thing I do, Paul said. Psalms 27 and verse 4, the psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that's similar to the ones that we just got through reading. Luke 10, 41, 42. You remember Mary? At the feet of Jesus. Martha's all upset about the serving and so forth. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the one thing needful. One thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the better part. The blind man said, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That we need language like that. We need to be definite. We need to be emphatic. One thing I do, one thing I know, one thing I believe. With unfeigned faith and hope. With unfeigned faith and living hope. Because we live according to what we believe. What do we really believe? What do we really, really believe? You can see a strong faith and determination in the Apostle Paul, and he lived by it. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. One thing I do. I hope that we'll read this tremendous passage of the Apostle Paul there in Philippians chapter 3. I want to read this. I'm sure you've seen it and read it. But I want to read it again. When all the great plants of our cities have turned out their last finished work, when our merchants have sold their last products and sent home the last tired clerk, when our banks have transacted their business and paid out the last dividend, when the judge of the earth calls for a reckoning, and ask for a balance, what then? When the church has sung its last anthem and the preacher has prayed his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died out on the air, when the Bible lies closed on the pulpit and the pews are all empty of men, when each one stands facing his record and the great book is open, what then? When the actors have played their last drama and the mimic has made his last fun, when the film has flashed its last picture and the billboard displayed its last run, when the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished and gone out in the darkness again, when the trumpet of ages is sounded and we all stand before Him, what then? When the bugle call sinks into silence, the long marching column stands still, when the captain repeats his last orders and they've captured the last fort and hill, when the flag has been hauled from the masthead and the wounded afield all checked in, and those who rejected the Savior are asked for a reason, what then? Something to think about. If you're here tonight for any reason, subject to the gospel invitation, we hope you'll come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.